The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, for the last, few weeks, right, Jason, at least, we've been thinking, at least in the mornings and then Sunday school, about Christ in Genesis, especially as he is revealed to us in that great passage about Joseph and Judah. And then Jason's been covering Luke 24 and the disciples on the road to Emmaus, which is really just one of the most remarkable verses or passages. And, you know, our Lord Jesus himself actually tells us that all of the scriptures speak about him. And so I thought today what we would do is take a really quick journey through the book of Exodus, and we're going to look at Christ in Exodus, and you can see up here that somebody took a picture before the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. That was really very helpful for us, so we could see that. So what we're going to do is go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 1. And before we jump in, I want to just remind you of a few things we talked about last week. In particular, what we called intertextuality. And that is the connections between texts based on quotation, allusion, or echo. The connection can be thematic or verbal. So then a quotation, for instance, would be the most direct form of intertextuality. So a New Testament writer is quoting an Old Testament text, right? And sometimes those are really obvious, like we saw last week where Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quotes both Psalm 16 and Joel chapter 2. And so those quotations, so the "this is that" connection is very clear. But sometimes the quotations are actually a little more subtle, and so it's helpful to use those cross-references to go back to see those texts. And for instance, who appears in Isaiah chapter 6? The Lord. Okay. Anybody want to be more specific? Jesus. How in the world can we read Isaiah chapter 6 and think that that's Jesus? Okay, yeah, that's sort of like a roundabout way to... so Jesus says the whole Old Testament is about him, so there, you know, you could say that that's sort of a connection there. We know that Jesus is the one seated on the throne in Isaiah 6 because John tells us. Did you know that? All right, so this will take a little longer than I thought. So turn over to John chapter 12. I want you to see this because I think it helps us to read our Bibles better. All right, so look at verse 37, and start at verse 36. "While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" All right, so where is that quotation from? Just look at your Isaiah 53, right? So this is Isaiah 53:1. So the connection Jesus is making between people not believing in him is the prophecy of Isaiah 53:1, right? And of course, everybody knows Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 39, "For this reason, they could not believe." Okay? That'll rattle your Arminianism. For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Where's that from? Isaiah 6. All right, so follow the argument here. Verse 41 then says, these things, what things? Isaiah 53:1 and Isaiah 6:10. These things Isaiah said because he, Isaiah, saw his, Christ's, glory, and he spoke of him. So not only is Isaiah 53 speaking of Christ, Isaiah chapter 6 is speaking of Christ. All right? So that's a quotation, but the connection seems to elude us a little bit, and yet John says very clearly he was speaking of Christ, both Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6. All right? The second way that we see connections is allusion, like play that tune or name that tune. You hear a few little, you know, the first three notes, and it's supposed to bring back the whole song, all right? And so we see those kinds of connections, and we see those. They may be verbal connections, or they may be thematic connections. And then explicitly, there are verbal intertextual connections, and it depends on the recognition of certain words, word clusters, okay? All right, so let's go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 1 now. And we're just going to do a few of these really quickly. So remember the way that these connections can be made, all right? So you see Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. So is there any textual connection with Exodus 1:7 with anything else in the Bible? How are you, Ryan? Good to see you. Anybody? Okay, be bold. If you're wrong, I'll just go, nah. So, okay, yeah. So, now, by the way, this allusion or this reference doesn't point forward to something in the New Testament. It points backwards to something already said in the Old Testament, right? So Exodus 1:7 has a connection with Genesis 1:26-28, right? Does everybody see the connection? These actually are a direct verbal connection, right? Fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Now that you see it, what does it mean? Oh, good. I was going to lay down and take a nap. Thank you. Okay. So God's blessing them. Okay. That's one connection, I think, for sure. Right? God is blessing them in the way that he promised he'd bless Adam and Eve, right? Are there other, I'll just put it tentatively, are there other possible connections? Exodus 1:7 to Genesis 1:26-28. John? Okay. Yes, that is absolutely true. This is, in a sense, sort of the beginning of that fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, so that your descendants are going to actually be as numerous as the stars in the sky, sand on the seashore. And now this is in the land of Goshen. So land of Goshen is being extremely populated with what? With the seed of Abraham. And so there is that connection too. All right? Ooh. Tell me more. Huh. Do you think that's true? Israel is, in a sense, a new Adam. I think that's absolutely true. I think it's absolutely true because if you look down past to the third line there, Israel is my firstborn. And of course, at that point, Israel then points us to Christ. So by the way, see this connection. So God has a son he plants in the garden. Okay, that son fails. God has another son, Israel, whom he's going to plant in the promised land, which is garden-like. And will that son fail? Yes, that son will fail. And then he has his one and only son, Jesus, begotten son, unique son. And that son succeeds where the first two fail. And in fact, there is a little connection that we see where Paul calls Christ the last Adam. Okay? All right? So you read Exodus 1:7, and you might just, as you're reading your Bible, you just read slow enough to just say, huh, I wonder why that language is used, that language which is so explicit. That language which has such a strong connection back to the beginning. So both to the mandate to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and also then a connection clearly to the promise made to Abraham. All right? Let's see. The next, this is, I'm going to ask these questions even though the answers are already up there. So in chapter 1 of Exodus 15 to 22, we have the terrible story of the slaughter of the Hebrew children, the firstborn sons, okay? And is that an allusion or is that alluded to anywhere else in the Scriptures?
Yeah, when Mary, they flew from that edict to kill all the children.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I would say that there's a connection between the edict of Pharaoh to kill the firstborn Hebrew sons and the edict of Herod to kill those that were 2 years and under. By the way, this isn't up there, but are there other allusions then? So what's the significance of that connection? What's that? Okay, that's true. Now, that's going to be a theme that goes through redemptive history. God's people always being about ready to get, you know, wiped out. Mary? Okay, all right. Michael? Okay, trying to get rid of the Messiah. That, by the way, makes Herod and Pharaoh related. Okay? All right? Ron? Okay? Okay. Okay? Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's really good. All right. Carrie. Moses is a type of Christ. Yeah. And there's, in a sense, a reversal. So Moses flees Egypt for safety. Jesus flees to Egypt for safety in the context of slaughter of the innocents. All right. Israel's my firstborn. You've got that and that connection with Jesus, which we've touched on now a few times. Obviously, Exodus chapter 12, Passover lamb, right? This one should be really obvious to us. If you can read Exodus 12 and the Passover and not see Jesus, you need to pray that God saves you. This is so obvious, right? I mean, it's just really clear. And it's really clear in a lot of places. So, for instance, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, our Paschal lamb, has been sacrificed. When Peter talks about Christ as the spotless, blameless lamb, right? This is a connection to the Passover. Another really obvious connection, of course, would be the Exodus, right? So the Exodus is the Old Testament redemption. That when an Israelite thought about redemption, it's the Exodus. So all other redemptions were Exodus-like redemptions, okay? So the Exodus itself is the type of redemption in the Old Testament. So when you get to the New Testament, I would argue, not only do you have explicit passages like Luke 9:31, where Jesus speaks to Moses and Elijah about his upcoming Exodus, but I would say basically all of your redemption words and themes get connected back to that redemptive event in the Old Testament. Okay, what about the manna? Yeah, that's our text today, by the way, John chapter 6, not the whole thing, but so the manna comes down from heaven. Jesus himself is the one that makes the direct connection there, right? In fact, he makes a direct correlation that he is the living bread come down out of heaven, right? And so you read that, and of course, it is the manna that gives them life. It sustains them in the wilderness, and Jesus, of course, is the bread of heaven. Okay, next slide there, Nathan. All right, so this is a good one. So Moses sees the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And you have this incredible encounter. Verse 13 of Exodus 3, then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your father has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me. All right, so this is one of the classic texts. In a sense, we could argue that although God has many titles, there's only one divine name, okay? And that would be Yahweh, I am. It's a form of the verb to be. Now, you get over to John's gospel, right? And I want you to see the two things. You have a handful of absolute I am statements by Jesus, all right? And of course, my favorite is John 8:58. Jesus says, before Abraham was, and all he says is, I am. Now, think of the grammar of that for a second, okay? I often feel that if I can make you think about grammar for 36 seconds, my day has been a success, all right? Think about the grammar. Before Abraham was, what do you think, if all Jesus wanted to say, now by the way, you have to remember, the Pharisees understand exactly what's happening here, okay? But let's say Jesus just wanted to make the point that he is a pre-existing being, okay? We believe in the pre-existence of the Son to the incarnation, obviously, right? So if Jesus just wanted to say, I pre-existed before Abraham, he would have said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I was. That'd make the point, right? But he doesn't. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy, right? Okay. And so, just absolutely wonderful stuff. But then in the Gospel of John, you have seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And so you've got these seven I am statements by Jesus. Do you think that there's any connection between that and Exodus 3:14? Let's just take a vote. Everybody that thinks that there's a connection, just raise your hand, okay? All right, all the rest of you, you need to see. Jesus is saying that he's God. He's actually saying he is Yahweh. Okay? It is. It's absolutely amazing. And so absolutely wonderful, great demonstration of Christ in the book of Exodus. All right, next. The tabernacle. Now, you have to understand that this could take us quite a long time, but I have to do this fairly quickly. So, the tabernacle. So, what is the significance of the tabernacle, first of all? It's where God dwelt, okay? What is the heart of the covenant promise? There's three things. I'll be your God. You'll be my people, and I'll be with you, or I'll dwell in the midst of you, right? So the tabernacle is a demonstration of God doing what? Dwelling in the midst of his people. And of course, the tabernacle is just a really awesome tent, okay? Just, it's a glorified tent. I think the King James has sea cows, right? The skin actually was like the Gore-Tex to keep it dry inside. Okay? So it's elaborate, but it's still a tent. And you can take it down and you can move it. Okay? So God pitches his tent in the midst of his people. All right, that's number one. We get to John's gospel, and John says, and the Word became flesh, and he, more literally, tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. I've pointed this out before, but you have to understand that all of that is a connection back to the tabernacle. Not only is it just him pitching his tent, so here's the way that John envisions the incarnation. It is God pitching his tent among us. God dwelling among us, but in a way that surpasses him just putting up the tabernacle to be in our midst. It's God becoming one of us to live among us. This is the ultimate tabernacling. Okay? But then we beheld his glory. Where was the glory of God manifest in the old covenant? Okay, the visible glory, where was it manifest? What's that? Okay. Okay, yeah, God's glory is it with the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, which demonstrates his presence with his people, right? But it is the glory of God that comes and fills the tabernacle, in particular, the Holy of Holies, right? And so we beheld his glory. So here's the incarnate Son pitching his tent. And so, by the way, remember, in typology, you always have a heightening. You always have an intensification. So what Jesus does in the incarnation is an intensification of what God does in the tabernacle. Okay? And so we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten, and then full of grace and truth, which is actually the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Okay? So in other words, the incarnation is nothing less than God in human flesh coming and tabernacling among us. Now, in the tabernacle, there's all kinds of stuff, right? And so Hebrews 9 and 10, by the way, the writer actually makes reference not only with Melchizedek, but also with the tabernacle, that there's a whole lot more that he could say, right? But he doesn't. So we have Hebrews 9 and 10, and we end up having correlations, not only between Old Covenant, New Covenant, but also between the tabernacle and the ministry of Jesus. Okay, so you have the Ark of the Covenant. So what is the Ark of the Covenant? It's a box with the law in it. What's the top of the Ark of the Covenant called? The mercy seat. You see Christ in the mercy seat. Absolutely. Okay? Atonement. Christ atoning for our sins. What about the golden lampstand? Does that speak of Christ? Light of the world. Yeah, so we're on a roll. How about the bronze altar or the altar of incense? What's that? Okay, yes, place of sacrifice. Priesthood, priestly garments. Any allusion there to Christ? Okay. Give me a specific. If you can, I mean, I'm assuming that you read Exodus as you go through your Bible in a year, right? And not just like the first 20 chapters and then go, okay. And then you start reading about, you know, various and sundry laws regarding putting up, you know, little fences around the top of your house and not mixing your articles of clothing, and go, oh, well, this obviously doesn't apply to me. I'm out of here. And then you move to Leviticus and you get past chapter 1. You go, now I'm really out of here. Then you go to Numbers and you go, forget it. Then you get to Deuteronomy and you go, okay, well, I think I can understand this. So when you, assuming you read Exodus, all right, there's something about the priestly garments that is a great type of Christ. The stones, the 12 stones on the breastplate of the priest, and he carries those in to the tabernacle once a year into the Holy of Holies, representing what? Okay, that's, yeah. Okay, so that's, you remember our typology. So that's this. So the 12, the breastplate, 12 stones, the immediate reference then is the 12 tribes. But what's the trajectory? Okay, all the redeemed. That's, okay, so let's now tease that out. No. It's a geologist answer. Streets of gold. Strachan gets all excited about that. What'd you say, Bertie? Oh, well, give me a second. Yes. High priest goes in to the tabernacle, and he is representing the people before God as their mediator. That's what Jesus is doing for us right now in his priestly ministry and his intercession at the right hand of the Father. And so we sing, my name is graven on his hand, my name is written on his heart. Where do we get that imagery? We get it from the priestly garments. Okay? He is, so, by the way, am I safe with the Father as long as my name is written on his heart? Right, so. So you're supposed to read that, you're supposed to go, wow, a greater priest So read Hebrews 5, okay? That priest that wore that breastplate with those 12 stones, he needed a sacrifice for his own sins, and then he died, and then somebody would replace him. And so Jesus is actually a better priest, not of the tribe of Levi, but of the tribe of Judah, who has a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, and now he is a better priest. Why? Because he doesn't need to sacrifice for his own sins, and he ever lives by the power of an indestructible life.
Praise God.
Yeah. Amen. So I've probably told you this before too. Ariel says, you know, you tell too many stories and you tell too many of the same stories. So this might be the same story that I've told you before. When I was Catholic, I used to wear this St. Christopher's medal around my neck. So Catholic wisdom was wear clean underwear and have your St. Christopher's medal in case you're in an accident, okay? And I guess they check to see if you're wearing a medal and if your underwear are clean. And you flip that St. Christopher's over, and you know what it said? I'm a Catholic. Please call a priest. That's what it said. It's like if you're laying there like half dead on the side of the road and somebody goes, oh, I wonder what that's around his neck. Oh, he's a Catholic. Call a priest. You know, 1-800. Father who knows who. Anyway, so I don't like wearing anything around my neck or anywhere else, but I've often thought it would be great to have a big one that says, I'm redeemed. I already have a priest. Okay. You need a priest. You desperately need a priest, but you already have one if you know Jesus, all right? Okay, let's move on. Oh, here we go. Exodus chapter 17. Now, I'm going to give all the credit to Dr. Ed Clowney. I had Dr. Clowney, I think, one of the last classes that he ever taught at Westminster Seminary. And I took this class, and it was Christ in the Old Testament. It was absolutely magnificent. And so these are not my insights. These are his insights, okay? So we get to Exodus chapter 17, and we see, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled. What's the ESV say? Does it say quarrel? Quarrel? Okay. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Notice that. Therefore, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, got to do this pretty quickly, but I want you to see a few things. So they had just come out of the wilderness of Sin. By the way, they had enjoyed during that time. So what precedes Exodus 17? 16. Yes. And what is in Exodus 16? Manna. Okay. So they come out of the wilderness, and in a sense with manna still on their breath. They had just observed the supernatural work of God, and they camp at this place called Rephidim, which means resting places. So a lot of times in your margins, when you see a name place, it will tell you what it means. Look at it. Because there's this irony. They come to the resting place, and there is no water. Now, boy, I tell you, this preaches, doesn't it? They had just cried for bread in the wilderness. God provided. Now they have no water. Do they have any precedent to trust God that God will provide? They've got a huge precedent. They've got this huge monument in Exodus 16 called manna. Manna is not only their sustenance, but it is the very representation that God has provided for them in their need. And so the people, instead of saying, well, we know that God's provided before, we're sure he'll provide again, instead they begin to complain. Now, New American Standard, ESV, quarrel. This is important, and the word in Hebrew for quarrel is the word reev. Looks like rib, but reev. And the word means a lawsuit, a legal complaint. Now, in other words, the people are suing God. Now, Moses identifies the true nature of their complaint, right? Their contention was nothing more than putting God to the test. This, by the way, is the problem with grumbling and complaining, is that grumbling and complaining is simply putting God to the test. And so there's this incredible human audacity going on in Exodus chapter 17, where God was testing them in the wilderness. This again is the irony. God's testing them, and now they turn the tables, and now they're going to test God. The people accuse Moses. If you were to put this in a legal brief, how would you phrase the second part of verse 3? Okay, true enough. Okay, yeah, okay. That was a little longer than brief, but it's okay. So Moses is guilty of two things: fraud and premeditated murder. You brought us out of Egypt under pretense to kill us and our children and all our cows. Moses sees that the people deserve judgment, right? So Moses cries to the Lord, verse 4, what shall I do to this people? By the way, when he says, what shall I do to this people? What is he asking? So they're about to stone me. Tell me what I should do to them in order to prevent me from getting smoked because they don't like you. Right? When he says, what shall I do to them? What's the implication? They deserve to have something done to them. What do you think they deserve to have done to them? Yeah, they deserve to die. They want to complain and make allegations. And so Moses sees that the people deserve judgment, but he also sees that they're ready to execute him in God's place. By the way, if you could, as an unregenerate person, okay? If you as an unregenerate person could kill God, you would. By the way, those sweet little babies that you love so much, there are occasions where if they were strong enough to kill you, they probably would. Yeah, vipers and diapers. Okay, so, all right, so is 1 through 4, that's bad, right? I mean, this is, the people deserve judgment, and they're complaining against God, and they bring this legal complaint against God. And so what does God do? Well, in verses 5 through 7, God takes the initiative. Now notice what he does. So verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel. So the elders are going to function as judges. Take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. The staff is a symbol of what? What's that? Okay, authority. With which you struck the Nile. Power. What is God doing through Moses in Egypt with that staff?
Judgment.
Okay? So elders are the judges. The rod or the staff is the symbol of judgment that you see brought on the plagues in Egypt, which God makes that connection with which you struck the Nile and go. And then verse 6, look at this. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Now listen, we're supposed to stand before God. God doesn't stand before us. Right? We stand before him. He's the authority. He's the judge. He's God. God then says, notice the way he turns the tables back. I'll stand before you. Where? On the rock. And so the rock, by the way, is going to be is definitely a symbol of God's presence. The Lord, Deuteronomy 32:4, the Lord is our rock, right? I mean, how many times do we see that? Then, so the rock, so God says, I'm going to then stand before you. I'm going to stand before you like the accused, and I'm going to stand on the rock before you, that is, in the place of the accused. Now, we don't really have this in American courts, but in England, if you are the accused, there's a special place where you are put. The place of the accused. Anybody know what they call it? It's the dock. Okay. So when you read C.S. Lewis's book, God in the Dock, he's not talking about God at the marina. Okay. God in the dock, God in the place of the accused. So this is what God does. He puts himself in the place of the accused, standing there on the rock, which is the symbol of his own presence with his people. All right. By the way, that area is also where he's going to give the law. Now notice what happens. So Moses does all of this. What does God tell Moses to do in verse 6? And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that you may drink. Who deserves to be struck? The people. Who says, I'll be struck? God. People are crying for water. God says, you strike me instead of them, and I will give them water. So water gushes forth for the people, and the water in the wilderness was life, and that life was brought forth by a symbolic act of judgment. You should have little light bulbs going off right now. Okay? So Moses does what? He calls the place Massah, which means trial. That's where he's put to the test. And Meribah, the lawsuit, the complaint, which was, is the Lord among us or not? Okay? So how do we see Christ here? Well, I mean, how many ways can you see Christ in this? I mean, my goodness. So he could have called for justice and punished the evildoers, the grumblers, the complainers. God wasn't guilty, of course. The people were guilty. And so instead of punishing the people, he enters into their midst and stood before the people. John 1:14. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. Matthew 1:23. He could have come into our midst to judge unbelief, but instead he was wounded for our transgressions. He became a curse for us. He could have required the lives who rebelled, of those who rebelled, but instead he gives his life in order to give life in the Spirit. When the last day of the great feast is pictured as what? Rivers of living water flowing from our inmost being. Okay. So, Exodus 17 demonstrates to us that God in Christ entered among us. God in Christ put himself in the dock in our place. God in Christ was struck by the rod of judgment in our place. God in Christ pours forth life in the wilderness in our place. And so we gladly sing, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. There's the gospel right there in Exodus 17. Now, let me just say something real quickly about preaching. Would it be wrong to preach Exodus 17 as a sermon against grumbling and complaining? Okay, would it be okay? Jason, what do you think? You wouldn't preach a whole sermon on it? Okay. So, all right, so here's a fundamental difference between Jason and me. I'd preach a whole sermon on Exodus 17 on the sin of grumbling. Okay. Fair enough. All scripture is God-breathed, profitable, doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction, and righteousness. They put God to the test. Am I tempted to do that? Absolutely. Is that all I should preach from Exodus 17? No. 1 Corinthians 10:4. And the rock was Christ, right? So I'm going to preach Christ too, okay? So you might mention the grumbling and complaining and then preach Christ. I'll preach two sermons. That's why it takes me longer to work through stuff than you probably, but... Oh, okay. It's a preaching question though, right? Now, there are going to be some people, this isn't what Sunday school's about, but there would be some people that would say, you only preach Christ from Exodus 17, and if you preach anything else, it's moralism. And I would say, no, you preach everything that's there in Exodus 17. All right? Okay, so let's do one more. Next slide here after that. Okay, so one of my favorite passages in Exodus is Exodus 32 to 34. How many of you have an ESV Women's Devotional Bible? Don does, all right. he raised his hand. Okay, anybody else? Okay, yeah, so there's a few of you. You can raise your hand higher, Ash. I know you have one. Okay, good, I see that hand. All right, so I had the privilege of writing a number of articles for the ESV Women's Devotional Bible. One of them is on Exodus 33. Love this passage, all right? So we don't have a lot of time to go through this section 32 to 34, but what happens in Exodus 32? Golden calf, right? And by the way, two interesting things about the golden calf. One, they had a name for that golden calf. Yahweh. Yeah. Read your Bible carefully. Okay? And you see, yeah, sometimes we read too quickly, right? 32:4, sorry. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, made it into a molten calf, and they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. They identify the golden calf as Yahweh, okay? Which, of course, is the height of idolatry. The other interesting thing is that this passage is the quintessential idolatry slash apostasy passage in the Old Testament, right? I mean, let's face it, there's a lot of idolatry and a lot of apostasy in the Old Testament. This one is sort of like the quintessential one. And notice verse 8. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. Okay. Anybody know a verbal allusion to that text? Galatians 1:6. I am amazed at how quickly you have turned from the gospel. Okay? So, idea, idolatry, apostasy. Okay? So, what does God do with these idolatrous people? What's his idea? Verse 10. Well, verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, they are a stiff-necked and obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. All right, so there's a lot about this verse, right? So do you think God really has the authentic intention to kill them all in the wilderness right then and there? No, I don't think so. Okay. But the threat is clearly ominous, right? It's absolutely ominous. So God says, there are stiff-necked people. Step aside, Moses, and let me slice them and dice them and leave them for dead. And then I'll take you and turn you into an awesome nation. What does Moses do? Verse 11, then Moses entreated the Lord his God. Now, how does Moses appeal? This, by the way, is interesting in and of itself. He says in verse 12, why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself. All right? So there's two appeals for God to not kill them. His reputation and his covenant promise. All right? And the Lord, of course, then does in fact change his mind. And again, we could talk about that, but that's not the point here. Now, verse 30. On the next day, Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Eric, are you asking a question or are you stretching your arm? Oh, okay. Sure, absolutely. I mean, it would have been a completely different scene, right? If Moses would have said, hot diggity, that sounds like a great idea. You kill them and let's start with me, El Presidente. Yeah, I do. I think that's part of that statement, is it's a test of Moses. Okay, and Moses, of course, comes through with flying colors. No, don't do that. That'll hurt your reputation. You'll violate your covenant promises. Okay? So, excellent. So, later, Moses is going to go try to make atonement for them. Verse 31, Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they've made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out of your book which you have written, the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Now, Moses is trying to do what for the people? He's trying to mediate for the people. And he's actually offering to make atonement. And what is going to be the actual or the ultimate offer of atonement here with Moses? Himself. In other words, the implication is, if you're going to blot them out, in a sense, blot me out instead. Blot me out in their place. Okay? Now, does that work? No, it doesn't. But the intention is clear, and it's right there, okay? Then chapter 33. They get back on their journey, and we see Moses and Joshua communing with God, Lord speaking to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend, right? And so then verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth? The Lord said to Moses, I will do also this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. Absolutely magnificent passage, right? And so I want to just point out three things. First of all, there are two lines of continuity between Moses and Christ, okay? The first is this mediatorial intercession, okay? Moses is interceding on behalf of the people, okay? Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the mediatorial intercessor. He ever lives to make intercession for me so that you and I will be saved to the uttermost all the way to the end. If it were not for the high priestly prayers of Jesus on our behalf, God would have killed us a long time ago. That's point of continuity. Other point of continuity, and we didn't look at this text in particular, but covenant mediation. Moses actually, in a sense, appeals to God so that God will actually then come to be with the people, right? Which is the fulfillment of that covenant promise. And so Moses, in a sense, secures God's covenant promise as mediator to the people. And of course, the Lord Jesus does that for us in the new covenant. Third thing, though, remember, in types, you can have continuity, but you can also have discontinuity. Discontinuity, mediated versus unmediated glory. Here's Moses as the mediator, right? Moses says, as mediator, I pray you, show me your glory. What does God say? You can't see my face and live. By the way, sticking him in the cleft of the rock and having him pass by with his hand over him until he's passed so that then he sees his backwards parts. By the way, that is a picture of the fact that not even Moses, as great as Moses was, Moses himself could not view God face to face. When it says in 32:10 that he spoke to God face to face as a man speaks with his friend, that's a metaphor, meaning the intimacy and the communion that God had with Moses. This passage is, Moses, you cannot look directly on my glory and live. And so I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and that cleft of the rock is going to be what mediates my glory as it passes by you. Okay? Jesus Christ comes into this world as the eternal Son of the Father who does not need the glory of God mediated between him and God, because the Son is the radiance of God's glory. Nobody, Moses needed somebody between him and God. At the end of the day, no matter how close the communion, no matter how much the intimacy, no matter how much the favor, no matter how much I know you by name, all of that, Moses still needs a mediator. Jesus Christ comes into this world and he is the mediator who needs no mediator. He is the mediator that can look at the unmediated glory of God because he is the glory of God incarnate. And so Moses points us to Christ in so many ways, and at the end of the day, you say, and Jesus is better, right? Well, that's our 30,000-foot flyover the book of Exodus. I hope you enjoyed our flight. Please put your tray tables up and seat backs up, and we're going to land. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Exodus, and we thank you for the grand theme of Exodus, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that in the hour to come, we would worship him with full hearts and overflowing with praise. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.